Well, well, so how's everybody doing this morning? Yeah, that was lame, but that's all right. I get it, huh? It's early, it's Sunday morning. I've only had one cup of coffee. So my name is Steve. I recognize about three of you. Tony and I are out on the west side now. Anyway, we are continuing our series in the Gospel of John, and so now we've come to chapter 9. I got to catch you up a little bit, but you can flip or tap to that chapter. In this biography of Jesus' life, John's focus is on Jesus' deity, and we've seen that the whole purpose of John writing is that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the one and only Son of God, that Jesus is a God in the flesh, and that by believing in him, you would have eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and a home in heaven, and only God can do that. This biography, by the way, it's not just a lesson in history. It's written with a view to help people learn to consider the claims of Jesus and perhaps put their faith and their trust in him. John 9 here is set in Jerusalem. Now, something to remember is that Jesus had been working almost 3 years in his ministry, and I realize that we've only gotten to John 9. However, it is 3 years almost, not quite, but almost 3 years of his ministry. Think of it this way. It's only months away that Jesus will go to the cross, and he knew that. That's in the back of his mind as John 9 takes place. So at this time in his ministry, we've already seen that many of the Jewish leadership are outwardly rejecting the claim of his deity. They are rejecting his claim to be the prophesied Messiah, and they are trying to turn the hearts of the people away from Jesus. And what happens in John 9 is that a man who was born blind gets healed by Jesus, and this healing is investigated by the man's family and the Jewish leadership, and we'll find out how unbelief treats the fact that cannot be denied. Did you hear that? We're going to learn how unbelief treats a fact that cannot be denied. This whole chapter is based around one miraculous healing of a man who is blind but now sees, and the investigation that ensues is a fascinating study that those who say they see are actually blind. So here's the setup. Jesus was in the temple, as he always was at this point in his ministry, almost 3 years in. He was in the temple teaching, and he was declaring who he was. He had just stated moments before John 9 took place, in the last few verses of chapter 8, he claimed that he was the I Am of the Old Testament. In other words, he was claiming God's name from the Old Testament, that he was God himself. And when he said that, if you remember in John chapter 8, the Jews picked up rocks because they wanted to kill him. But Jesus slipped out, and now he's leaving the temple, and he's walking down the street, and that's where we pick up verse 1, John 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And so he went, washed, and he came back what? Seeing. He came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? And some said, yeah, that's him. And others said, no, it just looks like that dude. And he answered, wait, where am I? There, it just looks like, see, I didn't read that correctly, did he? The man, wait. Oh, and then, yes, thank you. He kept saying, see, this is what happens. Spectacles. Anyway. He kept saying, I'm the man. And so they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? I mean, it's like, you know, they're not like even getting a clue that this miracle happened. And he answered, he said, the man called Jesus made mud, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. And so I went and washed, and I received my sight. And they said to him, well, where is he? And he said, look, I've only seen for like 20 minutes. You're the ones who can see. He says, I don't know where he is. Sickness, disease, deformity, death have dominated life since Adam sinned. All of human history, it touches us all. We're all, in a sense, in the process of dying. Every one of us is familiar with sickness, right? We're all familiar with disease. We all know the misery of colds and flu and viruses. And oh, that's a great season to look forward to. We see the pain of diseases like cancer and MS and Alzheimer's and ALS. And all of this has been a part of life ever since Genesis chapter 3. When we read the Old Testament, death and dying, pain are so normal that it dominated life and it's run uninterrupted up until our present day. But did you realize that in the Old Testament, miraculous healing is so rare that it's almost non-existent? This was fascinating for me to discover. Only 9 instances of individual healing in the entire Old Testament. Only 3 people back to life. And so healing was very, very rare from Genesis 3 to the end of the Old Testament, which covered thousands and thousands and thousands of years until Jesus shows up. And when Jesus shows up, miracles explode in every direction. All through the 3 years of his ministry, we read in chapter 2, the very first miracle it said that Jesus did was turning the water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. Jesus didn't do any miracles until he was starting his ministry at about age 30, and then we see them, they're everywhere. I mean, they're just everywhere. And so if, by the way, if any of you are reading those little gospel stories that talk about Jesus doing miracles as a boy, well, they're false, foolish gospels. Just throw them away. Historically, in the Bible, we just don't have many miracles of completely reversing disease and sickness and raising people to new life. It's a very, very rare thing, historically speaking. And then you come to the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and it's just like, these healings are happening on almost a daily basis. And you see, this explosion is intended to teach us something. It's intended to show us that God is here, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God, that God in human flesh has arrived in the world, the Messiah prophesied for 4,000 years. Hey, everybody, he's here. Remember in Matthew chapter 12, verse 15, it says that the people at that point in time who were following Jesus, they were bringing all of their sick and their deformed and all the people who were struggling physically. And Jesus, it says, was healing them all. He was healing them all. Wherever Jesus went, the miraculous happened. Many, many, many of the people everywhere. John, in fact, explains that if all that Jesus did was recorded, the whole world couldn't contain all the things that he did. And so here in John chapter 9, We're nearing the end of Jesus' ministry. Probably hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands, perhaps tens of thousands of miracles had happened, all of it attesting to the fact that Jesus truly is the God who could save people's souls. The God in human flesh is walking on planet Earth. It was an amazing time. Now, I got to say something about healings here. Healings in the Bible have no natural explanation for them. There's no medical explanation. In other words, there's no psychosomatic disease that people kind of imagine they have, and Jesus sort of psychologically made them somehow feel, oh, so much better or something like that. No, for a miracle to be legitimate in the Bible, it was a total, complete, instantaneous healing. New arms, new legs, new organs, new eyes. By a word or nothing like this had ever happened in human history, and it all exploded, you see, in this 3-year period of time when Jesus was on the earth. See, that's the context here of John 9. Now we come to the blind beggar who sits on the streets of Jerusalem in the same spot every day. People knew that he had been blind since birth. And that's why the disciples asked Jesus, you know, why did this dude, why is he blind from birth? Was it his sin or was it his parents' sin? And Jesus knew he had to deal with this theologically because he could see that the disciples had this wrong thinking about things. They grew up being taught there that if there's something physically wrong with you, then there's probably a sin in your life. You know anybody like that? Every time you get sick and you're feeling bad for a long time, and they kind of, you know, relationally interrogate you to try to discover what is the secret sin going on in your life anyway, right? Yeah, so Jesus answered them theologically quickly. He just said, neither one. It's not him, not the parents. This happened for the glory of God. Jesus knew the scripture that explained that kids don't face judgment as a result of the parents' sin. So even if the parents had been sinning when this child was born and he was born blind, that wasn't the issue. The issue is all about the glory of God. Look at Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father for the iniquity of the son. Neither one. The scripture says it's individual responsibility for our sins, period, and that's it. You see, the disciples had grown up in the Jewish system of theology that totally botched the interpretation of that verse in Ezekiel. And in the book of Numbers, by the way, there's other verses. Some of you may have heard this one, that the sins of the fathers are visited on the third and fourth generations, right? Remember that one? And so even today, people are wrongly told that if you sin, your kids are going to reap that judgment, and your grandkids and your great-grandkids, and oh my, whew, you better be good, right? No. How do we understand that passage from Numbers? God said the sins, plural, of the fathers, plural, are visited to the generation of Jews that escaped from Egypt in the Exodus led by Moses. They were the parents' generation, remember? They wandered in the desert. Do you remember how long they had to wander in the desert? 40 years. Why did they have to wander in the desert for 40 years? Because they all had to die. Only the kids made it into the promised land. The parents didn't make it in. Why? It was a unique situation at that point in time in history, and God had to deal with the sins, plural, of the fathers, plural, the leaders of that generation. It had to be dealt with in a significant and a unique way. The kids did get into the promised land. By the way, two adults made it in too. Do you remember their names? Joshua, Caleb. There you go. So Jesus answered the disciples with this short little theological answer showing that blindness had nothing to do with individual sin, somehow impacting the generation of kids and grandkids and great-grandkids, and thus that's why this guy is blind. See, so we need to be careful. Don't botch that one either, you see. So Jesus is taking a moment here to train his disciples. And by the way, we're going to find out in the Gospel of John, starting here in Gospel. It's a new word for gospel. I just laugh at myself. Jesus is taking a moment to train his disciples. And we're going to see that in this gospel, as time goes on, he is turning away from the people, away from the Jewish leadership, and he's turning toward his disciples. And this is a hint of this happening right here, where he's taking time to train his disciples as this miracle is about to take place. This beggar is born blind. The purpose had nothing to do with sins. It was to attest to the work and the glory of God. But he answered quickly because he said, there's work to do. Sinners need to be saved. People need to understand that only the Savior can do that. That's what this miracle is all about, boys. That's what he's saying. God is here to save. That's why Jesus said, night is coming. He knew he only had months to live, right? Before he's arrested, before he's crucified. So he's saying, let's go to work, guys, while it's still day, while we're still on this earth, right? Jesus knew that most of the disciples only had a few years themselves before they would be martyred. But I love the fact that he said to his disciples, we. He said, we must work the work of him who sent me as long as it is today. And that we comes all the way down the corridor of the last 2,000 years to us today. We don't know how much time that we have either. But Jesus says, I do the work of my Father. And then here in John 9, he says, we all work together with the Father. Isn't that awesome? You see, whenever you're doing gospel work, whether it's actually sitting down trying to discuss the gospel with someone, or you're praying for someone in your closet in the middle of the night, or you're just simply living a life in such a way that people might see the good works and they might try to understand, why are you different than other people? Whatever it is, whatever you're doing, we all, it says, must work together with the Father. That is an awesome, awesome calling. As long as it is day, we must work the Father's work. You see, there's urgency in what Jesus is saying. As long as it is today, he's saying, get the trivial, get it out. Stop wasting the Father's time. Stop with the things that have no value and get to the gospel hand in hand with my Father. How incredible to work with God himself. What a privilege that we have, yet night is coming. None of us know how long we have. And so we have a we and we have a must. Jesus gets to it. There's work to be done. And at this point, he spit in some dirt. He made some mud. He slathered it on the beggar's eyes and he told him to go wash his eyes in the pool of Siloam. Now, why did Jesus do it this way? I mean, why didn't he just, snap his fingers or touch the guy or just say the word? New eyes. Did he do it this way? I don't know, but maybe, think about it, maybe he's looking for a spark of response somehow from this blind beggar. The question to think about is God working in this man's free will to turn him away from his sins and toward the truth of who he is? Is the father drawing this blind man to himself? I mean, for the guy to get to the Pool of Siloam, he had to walk several blocks. Now remember, he's blind, and he had to navigate the crowds who were around the temple, because that's where Jesus found him, near the temple. And he had to wash the dirt out of his eyes in this public pool. By the way, the pool was about the size, I think at that point in time, of an Olympic-sized pool. That's not a small little thing, you know. Mark Spitz? Well, no, you don't even know about him. All right. Why did I stop? There must have been something going on. Because think about it. If you were blind and you had somebody come up and slather mud in your eyes, I mean, can you imagine seeing somebody do that out on the street? What's that guy doing? That is horrible. You know, everybody take a picture of that. Get that guy, you know, get him out of here. That guy is horrible, putting mud on that guy's face. I mean, you might get slapped up for doing that, right? But there must have been something going on. Maybe the Spirit of God was doing something on the inside of this beggar's heart and his mind for him to get up out of his spot, to find his way through the crowds and to wash his eyes. The bottom line is he came back seeing, totally healed, brand new eyes, blind from birth, and now they were bright and the sun was shining, and now he has the light. And all the neighbors and all the people standing there, they're in the dark. And they're all debating. They're all debating among themselves whether or not this guy is really the beggar who sat on his spot every day. I mean, how could that be? Look at him. That can't be the guy. Other says, yeah, I think it is. That's not him. And notice he kept saying, I'm the guy. Can't you just see him going, come on, people. Why don't you just shut up? I'm the guy, right? And everybody was saying, yeah, right. And so here we have everybody in the dark about who this is and how this miracle happened. And they kind of decided among themselves, we need to shed some light on this subject here. And so they decide to bring this formerly blind guy of all people, the Pharisees. Oh, that's a great idea. They really love Jesus, throwing rocks at him, kill him. They're going to go to who they thought were the experts, right? I mean, so here, let's read this account. I'm going to read a bunch of scripture here, about 19, 20 verses, starting at verse 13. It says, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind, and now it was a Sabbath. Note that, Sabbath. When Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. And so the Pharisees again asked him how he received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud to my eyes, I wash and I see. And some of the Pharisees says, well, this man can't be from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. And we'll get to that in a minute. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? You see, there's another, you know, Jesus is not God. He's a sinner. He's just a normal man. He's pretending to be God. He blasphemes that he's actually God. He's a sinner. And the other Pharisees said, well, no, this guy. And so what happened? They begin a fight. There was a division among them. And so here they are arguing and fighting in front of all these people about this whole thing. And so they again said to the blind man, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? That means Jesus. And he said, well, he's a prophet. Verse 18, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. And they asked him, is this your son who you say he was born blind? Wink, wink. Yeah, right. How then does he now see? And his parents answered, look at this. We know that this is our son and he was born blind. But how he now sees, we don't know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He can speak for himself. And then it goes on to say that his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone, note this, keep this in your mind, we're going to get to this in a minute, that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. That means kicked out of the religion. And therefore, his parents says, he's of age, ask him. Verse 24. So the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that Jesus is a sinner. And he answered, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, and though I was blind, now look at my eyes. I can see. And they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, how many times do I have to say this? He says, I have told you already and you would not listen. Why? Do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? I mean, he's getting pretty brave there in front of these powerful men, isn't he? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. And the man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. It would be fun to see this blind guy all of a sudden become this powerful man. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of a God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered him, you were born, I can't even say it like they must have said it. You were born in utter sin and you would teach us? And then what do? They kicked him out. So why did these people bring this blind, formerly blind man to the Pharisees? I don't know, but maybe it was because they wanted the religious leaders to sign off on this miracle that it was totally legit, because it was incredulous to them that a person who was born blind was now seeing. Did you know that the Pharisees, this is not in the scripture, but in other writing, that the Pharisees said that when the Messiah comes, the one miracle that he will do that will attest to the fact that he's truly the Messiah is that he will heal the blind who have been blind from birth. Did you know that? I mean, his neighbors knew that he was there. His family was there. All the people who saw this guy begging near the temple, they were all there. And remember, this is nearly 3 years into Jesus' ministry, and the Pharisees, in fact, at that time, the High Court of Israel, the Sanhedrin, had passed a law sometime in the past that stated that any person who confessed Jesus as the Messiah of Israel, they would be thrown out of the synagogue, banned, cursed by the community. They were, think about it, the Pharisees were on record, written record, that they rejected the claims of Jesus as the Messiah, as being God, and they made it public by decree. Well, that's pretty clear that they're rejecting Jesus. So maybe these people had some fear going on inside of them because Jesus claims to be God. Remember, only days earlier, he took the name of God, in the Old Testament, and he said, I am the I am. And the Jews tried to kill him by stoning. And so these people knew that nothing like this had ever happened. In fact, the formerly blind guy even said, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. He knew his Bible. Do you realize that there's not one single healing of a blind person in the Old Testament? It's unheard of. He knew that, and he knew these Pharisees knew that also. So these people are afraid. They're afraid. How could it be that he could be completely, permanently, instantly healed, had brand new eyes, saw 20/20 vision, if Jesus was not from God? See, these people all knew the claims that Jesus claimed to be God in the flesh, and they agreed that if we agree with our son, we might get kicked out of the synagogue and banned and cursed by our family and friends too. And that was a huge thing. That was much too high of a risk for them. They couldn't pretend that this miracle didn't happen either, because it was a fact of truth. Only God could do this. This guy's standing there with brand new eyes. So they wanted it to be made legitimate, and that had to be done by the very people who had rejected it all. These people, his family, you see, are in a heck of a pickle that day, aren't they? And so the Pharisees do their pathetic little investigation, unwilling to be moved by a fact of truth. And so they asked the blind man how he received his sight. And he said, well, Jesus put mud in my eyes. I washed it out, and now I see. And they said, aha, he could not be from God, because he worked on the Sabbath day. Have you ever wondered what's a big deal about working a little bit on Saturday? Yeah, see, the Jews had totally botched up the Sabbath principle too, because Jesus spit on the dirt, he made clay, and there was a rule that you can't make clay on a Saturday, because if you make clay on Saturday, that's work. There were all kinds of these silly little rules that the Jews had for not working on a Saturday. You couldn't fill a lamp with oil on Saturday. You couldn't light a wick on Saturday. I guess you had to just sit around in the dark. You couldn't put out a lamp and spare the oil or save the wick on a Saturday. So you couldn't put a light on, couldn't put a light out. That's just ridiculous, right? You realize that if you had sandals that had nails in them, by the way, my boots have nails in them. So, well, it's Sunday, I guess, so I can walk. But anyway, they said you couldn't wear them on Saturday because nails constitute a weight, and you couldn't be carrying a weight on the Sabbath. Oh, good grief. Listen, you couldn't cut your fingernails on a Sabbath day. In other words, in Jerusalem, all the nail salons closed on Saturday, right? I was talking last night. I said, I think we're the craziest country on earth. We're the country that actually pay people to cut our toenails. I mean, are you kidding me? That's just, to me, I mean, well, no response from you. You all do that, right? God bless you. Had a lady come up to me last night, and she said, Steve, you need to understand, having a pedicure, that'll change your life. I said, can you change my life on Saturday? Right. Oh, there was a rule that you couldn't pull out any hairs on your head or your beard on a Saturday. Well, it's not going to bother me, but it's going to bother Noel. Yeah. So even though these rules were there, that didn't stop this formerly blind guy from testifying to the truth about what Jesus did on a Saturday. So the Pharisees, that tactic of threat, that didn't work with them, dang it. And so the next tactic was to agree, okay, he has been healed, but he wasn't blind from birth, right? It wasn't a real miracle. I mean, come on, people. Don't get your panties in a bunch. And so they asked the parents who were standing there, was he really born blind? And they said, yep. This is our son. He was born blind. But how he sees, we don't know, nor who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. They answered this way because they didn't want to associate too closely, lest they catch the wrath of the Pharisees. And maybe they'd get kicked out too, because they knew that their son answering those questions the way he did, he was headed for trouble. I got to be honest with you, I don't like these parents. I don't like them. Here's their son. Been blind since birth. Had to beg all his life. And they knew the fact of his healing, a healing that had never been seen or heard about before in the history of the world. And even in that, they allowed their fear to rule rather than to have faith. They would not stand by their son even in this. But I'm sure he must have felt that rejection many, many times before in his life. You see, fear will keep you from Christ. The fear of man, the fear of what somebody else might think if you confess that Jesus is the one true God who came to save you from your sins. And so the Pharisees, once again, they ask this man, and he answers sarcastically. He said, if this man were not, from God, he couldn't do anything. I was blind. I'm now seeing. And so the Pharisees cast him out of the community. I mean, think about it. In this man's case, siding with Jesus cost him dearly. It cost him relationally. It cost him socially. It cost a relationship with his own mother and father who would not even stand by him. And it's only after this, after all of this negative stuff happened, that Jesus shows up. Look at the end of the story. Let's just end with this. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now remember, this is the first time he's ever seen the man called Jesus. And he answered, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you've seen him. I love that. And it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, Lord. He said, my God, my Lord, my Creator, the God of heaven and earth, I believe. And he worshiped him. Oh. What's your faith story? Maybe for some of you, you're unsure if you really even have one. Then you, like this blind man, I would encourage you to keep going on. And keep going forward and keep moving toward Jesus until you have genuine faith. Here is a blind man who had to go through quite a public spectacle to come to faith, right? He walks the streets with mud caked on his eyes. He suffers humiliation of people and even powerful leaders who refuse to accept who was true. Even his own parents were afraid. They were aloof, and in a very emotional way, they rejected him yet again. And later on, he is even kicked out of his own religion. And through all of that, Jesus was not there with him. Why? Could it be that Jesus was not interested in the guy's relational comfort? He was interested that the guy would see spiritually the truth. He was interested that given the guy new eyes showed that this man, that Jesus really was from God, contrary to his parents' religion. The blind man struggled, but he did go on to total faith. And John 9:11, he saw Jesus as that man. John 9:17, Jesus as the prophet. John 9:38, he finally saw Jesus as Lord, the Messiah of Israel. And for the first time in his life, he worshiped. And this account of Jesus healing a blind man, it beautifully illustrates the salvation process, you see. We sit blinded by sin, begging. We can't see God. We can't see Christ. We have no capacity to recognize the Savior. We have no way to initiate any kind of rescue, because when we're blind, we don't even think we need a rescue. In fact, we love what we need to be rescued from. We love our sins. But then God in his mercy and Jesus in his grace, he finds us. He finds us. Is he finding you today? Is he moving you closer to what it means to understand that Jesus is the one and only true God who can save you from your sins? And you see, it's here God empowers us to respond. He allows us not to reach out and grab a hold, but to open our hands and receive from him the gift of eternal life. That's salvation. He reaches out to us in our blindness. He gives us sight, and he washes us, and we forever see. That's my prayer for every one of you today. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this episode in John chapter 9. We thank you, Lord, that you are the one who finds us. And I pray that if you are finding anyone this morning, that they would move towards seeing you as their Lord and their God. Would you grant them the empowerment to receive from you the eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, and a home in heaven that you freely want to give them? For those of us that know you, help us revel in the fact that we've been found. And we're like that blind man who now sees, and we're jumping up and down, and we're saying, I'm the guy. Thank you, Lord, that we can worship together. We can respond to this message as people who have been rescued from what we once used to love. We thank you, Lord, that it's all about you. Help us to remember, Lord, this morning that for those of us that know you, night is coming when no man can work. We don't know how much time we have left. So in the meantime, would you help us? Would you help us be about the work? Be about the gospel? Be about the Father's work? What a privilege it is that we can work together with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.